Good morning, all.
Good morning.
Beautiful day in this new venue here at the Salisbury home. We continue our large study, 151 series study, in the Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. This is lesson number 39, entitled Of Gain and Plunder. Gain and Plunder. This was to be next week's lesson, but because of the timeliness of it and the fact that no harm done, I'm switching it into this week, which would have been Of Gain and Cost, which is next week's lesson. Turn with me to Proverbs. Gain and cost. Counting the cost. Okay, Proverbs 1. Verse 10. Proverbs 1, verse 10. We read, My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, Come with us, let us wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They look privily for their own lives. So are the ways of every one that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. We see here, from the very opening chapters and verses of the wisdom literature, the critical warning given from father to son, from teacher to student. Do not be enticed by the appeal to go and take what doesn't belong to you. And we notice that there's an enticement to it. There is an inciting. We even talk about the phrase to incite to riot, or to be caught up, to follow the multitude to do evil. And we see here both elements which were so well exemplified in the riots that just took place. One, to actually draw blood from an innocent person, to take their life without cause. And secondarily, to line one's home with gain from the spoils of the plunder. And we notice that there is an appeal being sent out to do this. Do not be enticed by it. Not only that, once they have enticed, the next step is to have common cause. We see that where it says, Cast in thy lot among us, verse 14. Let us all have one purse. That is, a common economic cause is being invoked here. This is part of the appeal. We'll all have one purse. You're one with us in this thing. We'll all share the booty together. And we see that if this was such a natural thing to avoid, Solomon would not have gone out of his way to itemize point by point the things that we're going to be called to do, the temptations that will run rife through a society, calling us to do this kind of thing. Basically, it is an appeal to the old man within us that would be more than happy to pillage and rape and destroy and steal and spoil and loot and kill without cause. This is what's in man. This is what caused God's displeasure at the time of Noah, that the imaginations of men's hearts were evil continually. And so he said, I will destroy man off the face of the earth because his imaginations are continually evil, that there's no good thing in them. Only through the Spirit of God is constrained the old man and driven out by the Holy Spirit taking possession of the human heart and working its way into all the nooks and crannies of our mind to make them alive, to turn them from the evil thoughts of our natural man to the new thoughts of Christ, to think God's thoughts after him rather than the rebellion of Satan and bringing it to bear. By the way, on that notion of destruction, which we saw so much of, you'll never know how many times the word destroy, destroy, destroyer, destruction occurs in the Bible. God is one of the big ones, and the Bible is essentially the history of destruction. History is the history of destruction, of things being brought low, of being leveled. The only thing that's effectively ever going to be built, in the sense that to have built it, it'll have any sustaining power, is the kingdom of God. All other things are due for leveling and destruction. They will become the dust of history, an ancient dust at that. Only the word of God will remain when all else has been passed away. But God uses destructions as judgments on a community as well. So the first note for all our listeners here and abroad is clearly, we are not to be partakers in any of these activities. Was this message driven home properly to those who were looting? Maybe not. Maybe the law of the Lord was slacked, as we hear about in Habakkuk. The law of the Lord is slacked. And we see in the connection with Habakkuk that looting and plundering was going on in connection with the law of the Lord being slacked. Certainly today is a day when many, many pastors throughout the churches of Los Angeles are greeting their flocks, knowing many of them to be guilty of looting. Will the message of restitution be prominent? If it is, we can have hope for the future. If not, or if the flock does not have ears to hear anything about returning the goods that they've taken, then of course there is no foundation for rebuilding, is there? As we prayed today, we mentioned in connection with this whole matter, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, take that first clause, if the foundations are destroyed. Well, you can't build without a foundation. So obviously, the only thing left to do is to rebuild from the absolute bottom level, the foundational level. And if we're not going to be building with the mortar of God's word and his law, if we're going to throw in pietistic slop and foam and mush and heal the wound of the daughter of the daughters of Israel slightly, to use Isaiah's phrase, which is not to heal it at all, but to put a Band-Aid on a broken double fracture, then of course there is no foundation. And anything with such a weak foundation that doesn't even deserve the name of a foundation, of a basis for society, will again collapse, greater than the first time. Great will be the fall of the house that builds on sand rather than on a rock. Because sand provides no foundation at all. It's a non-foundation for society. So they should be preaching from texts like this today with the authority of the Word of God and driving it home. How will we know that that message will be heard? When these churches fill up with the loot to be returned to the houses. Has this ever happened in history before? You bet it did. It happened when Wesley preached in the area of Newcastle. And as the people were being converted and weeping, and as he reported, the coal dust was so thick on their cheeks that the tears were making cracks through the dark black coal dust on the cheeks of these old men and miners and coal diggers, that they returned all those tools that they'd stolen over the years. And so great was the number of the tools that they'd build several new warehouses to hold them all. Now that is the kind of conversion that Los Angeles would require as a bare minimum to get off the ground as a city that is established. In a city that's due for additional punishments and torments from God, who will not tolerate the rising up of Towers of Babel to confound his name. So today is a day where the Word of God either goes forward and is received and the healing will start, or it's going to be a day of blaming the government and blaming unemployment and blaming everyone but the individuals who partook. Because Once we have learned in our lessons that when you've learned the Word of God, if you've heard it, you are now bound in your conscience to obey it. Even if you only heard it once, 20 years ago, God holds you responsible for that. That's the way he works it. We've studied that out of the book of Proverbs as well. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Verse 18. We get another account of a similar situation. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hidden prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken here for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. We come to another impasse so far as the Word of God is concerned, that we may not even know, and our city may not even know, the reason why it was hit with these fires and the spoilings and the plunderings. Because it's right there. God will magnify His law and make it honorable, but this is a people robbed and spoiled. That's the contrast. Those who have spat upon God's law, who have had no patience with it, who esteemed the law of God a strange thing, as did Ephraim in Hosea 10, such as these will not understand why these things came upon the city. They have no understanding. They are like dumb animals. Their eyes are open, but they don't see. Their ears they pull open, but they don't hear. They don't see and understand it. The fury is poured out upon the city in the person of the plunderers, and the city doesn't understand. The city still does not turn to God's law, even though all they would have to do is lay it to heart. What are the plans for? Big state interventions, big governmental programs, anything but turning back to the law of God, which would be a much simpler way of restoring the city permanently, because political solutions are all the solutions that Nimrod attempted, and they fail. They're doomed to fail because they're not founded on the Word of God. They're founded on the traditions of men and men's attempts to evade the law of God. Therefore, it is a people robbed and spoiled. Verse 22. All of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoiler. None saith, restore. Restore. How many voices out there are saying restore? Some pastors, certainly even the Catholics. I heard Cardinal Mahoney this morning saying, we're going to ask the flock to return, no questions asked, all the loot to the church, and the church will bring it back. But is that sufficient? That's not what the law of God said. Where is the fourfold restitution required for such things as these? That's not what the law of God is asking. They're not going. They're going with the humanistic notion. They're not even commanding it. They're asking nicely, can you please return what you take? And you see, when the Word of God becomes the mush that I'm talking about, it's no wonder the prophets were being stoned. If people were being as faithful in this time from their pulpit as were Jeremiah and others, they would not be popular. They would not be flocking in there. But the best that they've been able to come up with is, if you have an uneasy conscience, just take a short walk from your home to the church with that lamp or that dress or the blouse. This is what the Word of God is reduced to? This is what the ministers of God are now doing in this situation where almost a myriad of people, myriads about 10,000, 9,270 arrests so far. Almost a myriad have been arrested at this point in time. And that's all the Church of God is offering us, is an appeal to clear the conscience rather than a direct confrontation of the evil as evil. It was pointed out by Kylan Delitzsch that the essence of Romans 7:13 is to the effect of that what? It says that the sin by the law would be shown to be exceedingly sinful. How do you show sin to be exceedingly sinful? By drawing out of the law the condemnation for it and its declaration to be an evil thing. And we don't soft pedal the condemnation of sin in Scripture, because then people can't be healed. If a doctor takes a look at your broken arm and says it's a minor sprain, take some aspirin, it doesn't set the bone, that's not going to help anybody. That's going to be one bad limb from then on. It's necessary to say, that's a broken arm. And I'm going to have to set it, but that's going to hurt. But that's the only way you're going to have the use of the arm back. And oddly enough, in our circumstances, just as a broken arm is stronger after it heals, so too the repentant individual who truly is confronted with the Word of God in its fullness, and the Spirit works its full converting effect on his heart to undo the evil and to apply his restitution, that salvation spreads and is stronger in his heart than before, because he recognizes the grace of God and the work in it. So salvation spread to Zacchaeus and his entire household when he declared that he would restore all that he has taken, plus additional. Very important to see the connection here. The right way to deal with digging ourselves up out of the rubble that has come upon us. Habakkuk 1, first chapter of Habakkuk. We're just basically doing a small survey at the beginning of our study before we get into an in-depth about various issues surrounding the matter of spoil and plunder, riot. By the way, we're told in Titus 1:6 that one of the requirements of church office is that your children are not given to riot. How many people who find out, deacons and elders throughout Los Angeles area, find out that their children were rioting are going to resign when in fact they must? Scripturally, their children were given to riot, were they not? We're not going to see much change in the constitution of the deacons and elders. They're just going to say, boy, why do you do that? But not realizing that they just, in fact, in the nature of the case, have been disqualified for office. We won't see the change that's necessary that God expects a righteous people to undergo. Habakkuk. This burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Habakkuk basically has his face stuffed right into the middle of plunder and riot and spoiling of his people. An unpleasant sight. It's kind of like when we were glued to the TV sets the last few days. Our faces were confronting, and we had to behold it. Causing me, he says, why do you cause me to see this? Cause me to behold the grievance. Spoiling and the violence are before me. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore a wrong judgment proceedeth. See? So we see again the connection of the collapse. Violence, because the law is slacked. God gets his revenge too, by the way, in Isaiah 33:1, but I want to make better use of our time, which means we need to go to our primary text today, which is Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. Read with me the second chapter of Micah. We'll read the entire chapter, then go back and get deep into it. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields, and they take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe but the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children have ye taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. As a flock in the midst of their fold, they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up, and have passed through the gate, and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity. God pronounces woes on them that devise these evils that have come upon the city, and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. That phrase reads literally in the Hebrew, for their hand is for a god. For their hand is for a god, which we would say they know of no higher power than their own arm, that it is their god. And we can see this. We watch the looters on TV. We know that they were not worrying about any higher authority. Their highest authority was the power of their own hand to take. This is the viewpoint of Micah 2:1. for their hand is for a god unto them. We also read elsewhere in Paul about our belly being a god. Their god is their belly. And here their god is their hand, because they have the power to do what they want, because there was no one to say, stay thy hand. Their god was their hand. Their arm was their strength. And they worked in terms of that. And they covet fields, and they take them by violence. So simply the acquisition of property on the ground of what? On what authority? By the authority of the power of their hand. Pure and simple. Not because God allowed it, not because there was any right in it, but because there was might in it. Might made the right, so far as they were concerned. They covet the fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house. Concentrate on that word. What we saw was the people, the looters, oppressing their neighbors. It is nothing more or less than oppression. And this is clearly defined biblical oppression. These people claim that they are oppressed. This is not what the scriptures say. They have all the opportunity to make of their city what they wish to make of it. They are not oppressed any more than the neighbors in the suburbs are by the government. If anything, they have advantages to them that are denied us. There is not equal protection under the law. They don't have to earn to eat. Some of them are on welfare. They can get into colleges that white people are not allowed to enter because of quotas. There is not a matter of egalitarianism in effect. They are favored. So they're not the oppressed ones, but they have oppressed their own people because their God became not Jehovah, but their own hands, which were greedy to take and steal and break in. So they oppress a man and his house. There's oppression, by the way, not only of people, but of property. See, we sometimes think oppression only happens to people. That's not true. Oppression can happen to things. We can oppress, which is the working of evil and the undoing of righteousness. Oppression is, by definition, the evacuation of a realm of God's righteousness. Even a man and his heritage. That rendering there is rendered by Kyle and Delitzsch. And so they practice violence upon the man and his property. Violence is practiced upon man and property. And we saw that. We saw violence against man, against innocent bystanders. And we saw violence against property, exactly as Mike is talking about, mirrored, in fact, as effectively as I can imagine a text being mirrored in the past few days. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family, he calls them a family, they act as a family, they act in concert, they have common goal, the one purse notion. Against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks. Sometimes you put a collar around the dog and a leash, and they're trying to pull and pull, and they figure eventually they'll slip out. With enough effort, they'll get out of it. God says, this is one evil that I've devised for you that you're not going to be able to sneak out. You're not going to be able to pull your neck out of it, out of the yoke that I'm going to place on you as punishment for what has been happening. No, there's an element of the inescapable judgment. Amos, in fact, to him, the judgment against sin, of course, he's another prophet, but this connection is important, is an inescapable thing, so much so that the laws of nature even appeal to. Almost God himself receives in the background because of the fact that it must be that judgment will flow against such acts as these. You know, the appeals to nature in Amos are such, like he says, can horses run up a cliff, or can oxen plow the ocean? Then can this evil stand unjudged? But of course, horses don't run uphill in the sense of up a vertical cliff, can't do it. And oxen cannot plow a furrow in the ocean and have it stay open to throw seeds in there. And these things are impossible in the natural world. And so it is totally impossible for things that we've just seen and witnessed on the television not to go passed by and silenced by God. I think most of the pastors preaching today in Los Angeles haven't the foggiest notion of how God is going to deal in his entirety with what has happened. We have not seen but the edge of his dealings with this evil, this burning of the city. Not yet. Even though the burning of a city was a judgment in its own right, that's just the beginning of sorrows. And he continues, in that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. Well, that certainly is true. What inheritance do they have now? For so many thousands of families, their inheritance is quite, their portion is gone, or severely impacted. And they are. There is the weeping and lamenting today, is there not? And that those who are taking up a parable against them. This is what happens. How hath he removed it from me, the portion of the people removed far, taken away. Turning away, he hath divided our fields. That is, it was given up to idolaters. Verse 5, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. You know what that means? Godly land division. Division of the land was given by lot in Israel. He cast lots for the various families to take their land. So godly apportionment of property is gone. They will not have that. It'll have to be some other means. They will not find any godly way. Of course, the godly way was not to go and take from the stores. That's not godly division of land. And because they have looted, they will no longer be able to recover from that, barring complete and total top-to-bottom repentance in terms of the law of God. And nothing less will serve as the proper medicine for this particular wound of the people. Verse 6, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. So now there's a command not to judge the situation. The people who are under these gigantic concussions, political and civil concussions, are unwilling to hear the word of God even now. They're commanding the true prophets to shut up about it. That is unwelcome. To call evil evil is not regarded as anything other than politically incorrect. I give you a case in point. We are told that we saw four Los Angeles police officers with our own eyes beat up Rodney King. And therefore, we can draw a judgment from what we saw from our own eyes for 80 seconds of tape. We are told we are not allowed to judge the communities and the looters based on 72 hours of videotaping of their violence, that it would be wrong and counterproductive to draw any conclusions about the behavior of the community from all of that. That would incite prejudice. That would incite anything. So we need to cover up and not consider and not speak to this. We have already been asked to do this by the leaders, not to consider what we've seen. Consider it just a minor interruption in the normal course of events, of course. 48 deaths always occur in a minor interruption of 44 deaths and 2,000 fires. But the police binge on Rodney King's body, that was not an exception to the rule. We were not to draw. No, that was supposed to be conclusive evidence of police brutality in general. But there's no conclusion that may legitimately be drawn so far as today's politicians are concerned with what happened in Los Angeles. And that's why people like Jesse Jackson are scared to death of the law of God, simply say the problem is large-scale unemployment. Unemployment causes people to violate the Word of God. Really? There are a lot of unemployed people in the Word of God who didn't do anything but, say, ask for alms or look for work. Do the best they can. Yes. And it was much harder back then than under, you know. After all, these people would loot on one day, and many of them would be in line at the post office to get their aid to dependent families checks the next. Then wonder where to spend it, seeing as how all the stores were burned to the ground. So their portion certainly was removed from them. So, what does this mean here when it says, prophesy ye not? We see the resentment of the true prophets, but the next clause is significant. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. Now that literally is rendered differently in the Hebrew. It reads this way according to Kyle and Delitzsch. If the true prophets do not prophesy to these men on account of those things, the shame will not depart. Shall not take the shame away. See, unless they prophesy, the shame will not be taken off the city. Unless the people, the preachers of the Word of God, preach the truth against what happened in its entirety, not just soft-pedaling it, not just saying we did a bad thing, this was an evil thing, but fullness of the biblical testimony against what happened, there will be no removing of the shame. But the civil leaders, NAACP, and all sorts of other civil rights leaders and whatnot, have come out openly in public, and I even listened to them on the radio on the way over here on KNX Radio, demanding that no one draw conclusions and speak about what happened because it was forced on these people. They were not to blame. President Bush came a little closer, saying it was the action of a mob, pure and simple. There was no justification. That was one of the 1,000 points of light right there, when the president actually said something intelligible on a moral basis. I applaud him for saying it rather than excusing it and saying, well, there was a lot of unemployment in the area. They were frustrated and felt oppressed. Therefore, they decided to oppress each other. And we had to send in troops. Yes, he did. So if the true prophets do not prophesy to these men on account of these things, the shame will not depart, is what verse 6 tells us. But then they're told not to prophesy. So how can there be a removal of the shame if they're being asked not to speak unto the sin properly? And I hope and pray and would rally around all those pastors and church leaders today who are going against the grain of what they've been asked to do by the civil authorities and the pundits and the so-called experts and the advocates for the black cause and the Hispanic cause and the Korean cause, and simply say, flat and simple, this is an evil that's condemned from one end of Scripture to the other. We must obey and observe the law of God. We're going to learn it. And without the law of God, we are rudderless. And we're going to sink the ship again and again till there's no more way to get it back out of the water to float it. So it's now or never for the city. And while we're at it, you return all you stole, plus twofold or fourfold or tenfold, depending on the circumstance under which you took it. And if you're one of those people who beat up Mr. Denny, then it's time for you to come forward, spend your jail time, and he's going to be denied the opportunity to earn wages. And the biblical notion of restitution, when you, for example, maliciously take someone's hand, the arm is broken so they can't work for 3 months while it heals, they get from you, because you took away their means of earning, they get that money because you took it. There was as much a theft in savaging this man so he can no longer drive his truck and support his family as taking money out of his wallet, which they did too while they were at it. Picked his pocket after they threw bricks in his head and shot him. So, it is needful for the people of God to preach the word of God, prophesying against these people. And if they're in their midst, to point the finger, thou art the man. I saw you on television doing this. You're the one who took the lamp. You return it, and you return it plus restitution, plus God's penalty on top now. Or you're thrown out of the congregation and report you to the police anyway. It would be this kind of, not, well, you know, really should return that lamp. What about your conscience? What, these appeals are so meaningless. The Word of God is not intended to be clothed in cotton balls. It needs to go forth in its rugged, lonely, isolated self, because then it can cut, because that's what its job is to do. A two-edged sword, cutting to the division of soul and spirit. People should be pricked in their hearts today, and repentance should be based on God's model for restitution. Then we can say that God will forgive. But nothing short of what God requires will lend any forgiveness to this community and this city or its leaders if they fail to prophesy. If they now, these leaders must decide, am I a black pastor or am I a pastor who's black? What am I first and foremost? If I'm going to honor God, then I'm going to need to speak to my people in a colorblind way rather than to seek to excuse their sin. And only then can they really save their people, as can the Hispanic pastors, etc., to bring them together, lest they be part of this family that God devises an evil against, in terms of verse 3. So we can see the criticality of the Word of God at this time in history. Verse 7. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? This reads, what's the word ruach? The context shows it should be better understood. Is the Lord's patience shortened? Are these his doings? The appeal here is that the people who are guilty say, God is a nice God. God's a God of love. This couldn't be his doing. He wouldn't stick our neck in a yoke that we can't get out of. He wouldn't do these kind of things that you're prophesying about. This judgment will not fall upon us. Are these his doings? Is he so impatient with us that he would level us for this? It wasn't that bad what we did. See? This is what the appeal is here in verse 7. But then he adds, and they say, you know, this would be an awful evil God of yours if he did this. I thought God was a good God. But what's it say here? Next clause, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly. See, Micah acknowledges, yes, God's a good God, but not to the evil. To those who walk uprightly, my words are good words, and the upright receives them as good words. And it's only the evil who say, is God going to do this? It's only the evil people who will resent God's judgment when it flows righteously from his throne against the evildoer. Verse 8. Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. You know what that word is, even of late? Yesterday. Yesterday, my people is risen up as an enemy. Not just a little while ago, literally yesterday. And of course, they were risen up yesterday. Funny how this should work out. And yesterday before that, even worse. And yesterday before that. The last three yesterdays. This verse is literally true for us. Hence the reason I shifted it to today, so it'd be more effective. Even of late, yesterday, my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. What are men averse from war? These are men who are not warlike, who have no interest in war or battle or fighting. They are, in other words, peaceably disposed people, people doing their own peaceful business. They're the ones who have become victim. They pass securely by, or carelessly by, careless not in the sense of irresponsible or negligent, careless meaning having no cares because they believe they're secure, not having to worry. And so, as Reginald Denny drove his truck through the intersection, he was a man averse from war, secure, having no cares. And he was the one who was pulled out, yanked, and stripped of his money and beaten senseless. My people is risen up as an enemy. My people, us, we are the enemy in a sense. My own people has risen up as its own enemy. But you know, that's not what the context insists upon. The context, according to Carl and Delitzsch and Hengstenberg, is that the enemy that they have become against, in other words, the person to whom they are the enemy to, is Jehovah. And this is how they render it. Carl and Delitzsch indicate, yesterday they have risen up as an enemy against Jehovah by robbing peaceable travelers, widows, and orphans. Why are you an enemy against Jehovah when you do these things? Because the law of God says you will not attack the peaceable traveler, you will not oppress the widow, you will not steal the inheritance of the orphans. All these things they did, and Jehovah himself prosecutes on these charges of attacking the peaceful and destroying the innocent businesses and setting them on fire and looting them. These are all not sins against the city, they're sins against Jehovah. And they have risen up, therefore, as a Jehovah's enemy. When we rose up as a city and took part in these lootings, we were rising up as enemies specifically of Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth. Not against the store owner, per se. All sin is directed against God in the first place. But here the context is they are risen up as an enemy of Jehovah, as Jehovah's enemy. And guess what? Jehovah is very good at dealing with his enemies. He never fails to deal with them in a cut and dry, once for all way. Either on this side of the grave or on the other side of the grave, doesn't matter when he times it, his infinite wisdom will be the determining factor. They are risen up as an enemy. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. That is, this city or this place in which you dwell is no longer your resting place. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you even with the sword of destruction. This is a parallel to the famous phrase in Leviticus, you know, the evil of the land absorbs the innocent blood thereof. It says, the land will vomit out the inhabitants, the famous phrase. The land will spew out the inhabitants. So too here, they have polluted the land with innocent blood. It will spew out the inhabitants. Barring complete and total restitution, there is no other guarantee but that the land will be wasted. Government programs can come in again, and if they don't put the foundation down that the law of God requires, if they don't call upon church leaders to preach it, to prophesy according to the law of God, and no other standard than that, then of course this will be a wasted exercise. And we'll set in motion again the next stage of riots and burnings. Pure and simple. Because we will not have learned any lesson other than that even the pastors and preachers don't have the backbone to speak against it properly. In the paper, News Chronicle, a Catholic priest who was watching the looting, he saw some of his own parishioners. said the only thing that they would do is divert their eyes from him. He didn't speak to them. He just looked at them. They just divert their eyes, lower their eyes, but keep going. The fear of God is gone from this city, truly. If that's the best they can do is make their conscience cloud over for about a second and then run and laugh some more and take the goodies home, the new stereo, the new TV, the new clothing, that bottle of Pepsi, even if that's all it is. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. In other words, what you will get is incompetent pastors and ecclesiastical leaders. Those will be the ones that God will appoint to the people, since they don't want to hear the law of God in terms of what prophet of verse 6 is. Therefore, the wound of the people will not be capable of being healed, because since they don't want to hear the word of God, they're going to get preachers to their suit their own liking, having itching ears and wanting to justify their own actions. Matthew Henry said of this, they rose up as enemies and did the city more harm than a foreign enemy could do. That's exactly. Has any American city ever been ravaged as much, apart from the Civil War? I'm not even sure we did as badly there.
Take a look at Atlanta sometime.
Yeah, Atlanta, of course, is a city in siege and was burned to the pretty severely. But even then, that was...
Washington burned to the ground in 1812.
Yeah.
So was New Orleans, unless I'm mistaken.
What you need to do is find out whether the damage done to Los Angeles, in terms of total dollar damage, was severe.
I'm sure they didn't even come close, because Atlanta in the Civil War was a quarter of a million people, something like that. That's a far cry from 14 millions we have here, and the accumulated wealth of Southern California is enormous compared to the South of 1860.
Right. Yeah, we did a pretty dirty trick on our own city, but his point is well taken, that people inside a city can do more damage to the city and people outside. America has tended to suffer more from civil unrest, including the Civil War, than from external attack on this level, certainly. And then he points out, Matthew Henry again, you shall either be turned out of the land, or, which is all one, you shall be ruined in it. Those are the alternatives. They will either be removed from the land, or they will be ruined within the city. It's that simple. And in connection with which he cites Psalm 120, verse 7, which is significant in this connection. We saw this happen over and over again. Remember how many times people appealed on the air, stop, I called for peace, Jesse Jackson called for peace, Arsenio Hall called for peace, Bill Cosby called for peace, Rodney King called for peace. This is what we read in Psalm 120, verse 7. I'll read the phrase. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war, because they are now Jehovah's enemies. The rule of law was destroyed. It was the mob rule. It was the God of the right hand that we saw at play today and in the preceding days. The foundations of our civilization laid bare to show that we are building on sand and have been for years. There is no moral foundation in our people. We saw it on every single face that passed by. Every countenance was a self-condemned countenance of the looters. One looter was being interviewed, says, why do you take this? Because it's free. Don't you think it's wrong? No. Laughed and ran off. When confronted with the morality of the act, or lack of it, denied it. It was simply free. These are the foundations that we're talking about. The law of God is the foundation for even the space-time universe that we know. Without that undergirding it, nothing would exist, because all exists by the word of his power, and that word is a word that's consistent with his moral character, which is totally transcribed in the law of God. So that in a universe ruled by the Lord of heaven and earth, we will expect to see the consequences of these sins played out. And we need to watch the next few weeks whether the leaders of the people in church will prophesy properly, will prophesy boldly, whether it's popular or not, and whether restitution will flow that will restore the city. And if not, and it comes time for us to really pray for the city, because we're going to need it a lot worse in the future. We've read in Amos particularly, and I'll share this, though I won't go to the verse at this moment. Over and over again it happens in Amos that it is not evident that the city is under judgment simply because there's no fires rising up from it. It looks peaceful as usual, business as usual. And Amos indicates that this is one of the most serious delusions that falls upon the sons of men, to think that God, having not yet let the sledgehammer drop, doesn't mean that the sword of Damocles isn't still hanging over the city, that God by his grace is allowing time to pass, or simply allowing, what? The iniquity to fill to the brim. Fill to the rim with brim, as they say. And this is God's way. He allows people to fill up the cup of iniquity to the full, and then, like a cloudburst, unleashes his judgment. This could be one of many. And, of course, it wasn't just, by the way, Los Angeles. We know that, ironically, there was a Christian Reconstruction Conference in Seattle this weekend, and come to learn that even the streets of Seattle were rocked with looting. Probably where Dr. Rushdoony and Otto Scott and the others are teaching, probably within a few miles of them, they're seeing the aftermath, all on the pretense of a jury verdict of four police officers in one city in a nation of 250 million people. And then the damage was $500 million worth of damage. Will the word of God go forth in its glory to redeem the situation, or will it be shelved, and will we mouth platitudes and smooth words to each other? Now the responsibility falls upon the leaders, spiritual leaders of the Angelenos. It's between them and God, and history will bear out whether they dealt righteously and led the people out of darkness into the light, or confirmed the people in their darkness. Any questions on our lessons today?
I have one.
Yeah.
I was living in San Diego the last time this happened, 1965, and I saw on the TV the riots at the time. Heard afterwards about the poor downtrodden people that were rioting. And then in the ensuing 25 years, the evil that has come along the land, the oppressive land use laws we have now, and so on. Since this is the second time, what do you anticipate will be the result?
Well, the result is simply conditional on whether they choose a godly means for rebuilding or a secular means to rebuild. I don't think the two can function in parallel, because without the one, the other is window dressing. And I'd say this, it's clear to me that the rebuilding after Watts was all window dressing. They built the structures, they didn't rebuild the spirit of the people.
Certainly they got the lying teachers that the verses spoke of.
Yes.
That would flatter the ears. But those flatterers are still out there. That's the spiritual condition of Los Angeles now.
Yes. It's probably worse now than it was in 65 in many respects. And that's why the hope is only going to come when the law of God is no longer slacked. But that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God, is that the scepter goes forth irresistibly out of Zion. There's no way but that the law of God isn't going to force its way into hearts and into cultures and into society. God did not command it so it would be perpetually disobeyed and broken. He will see it one day obeyed worldwide. In the meantime, all the lessons from breaking it are going to be written on in big letters with big photographs in all the history books between now and the consummation of history. But I would say, yes, the fact that it happened once and happened again proved that we did not do anything but daub the building with whitewash, as in terms of Ezekiel,
right?
That we whitewash the situation, and we never had the necessary repentance from Watts. And if we don't have it again this time, then I would say, by process of augmentation, the third will really be a lulu.
We've also just completely thrown the Word of God out of the governmental sphere,
right? Yeah.
Except for
you know, mild references to God at the end of speeches by President Bush. I mean, really, God has no place in George Bush's universe, certainly in Pete Wilson's or Mayor Bradley. I mean, that's just a complete division between the secular and the sacred. In other words, this has nothing to do with government, the righteous government. Right. And that the church needs to prophesy and to preach the word of God, like you said.
That's right.
But it needs to be picked up at the governmental level, and the governmental leaders need to put that into action.
Oh, yeah.
In the government.
I mean, this whole notion of anonymous return of loot to the church, strictly against the scriptures. People
right.
need to take responsibility for their actions, that I, and I alone, have sinned and taken this from this store, and directly go to the store owner eye to eye, return it with restitution, and ask forgiveness. It must be personalized. If the people are not willing to do that, if they'll only return it if it's anonymous, then they are not repentant. They just want an easy out before the cops scan, see, that's an interesting Marantz power amplifier you got there. How do you afford that on a welfare check? And it's not going to make any sense in that connection. And that's what happened today. They're arresting enormous amounts of people, even those who simply bought cheap stolen goods that they knew to be stolen. They are now culpable, so it's even spreading.
Not a day to go to the swap meet at all.
No, it's not a good day for the swap meet, because they're going to look at the tags on the furniture and say, aha.
But you know, you hear the government leaders speaking, and it's more education, more this, more that. It's everything but, you know, repentance, like you say. And
more from the state and less from the people.
Yeah, it's more programmed. I mean, Jesse Jackson and the rest of them, that's what they're all saying.
Wow.
And Bradley, I think, what an embarrassing time for Bradley. What he was saying was encouraging anarchy.
That's right.
Yes.
I meant to quote from this, and as long as we're in the question and answer period, I will, from John Owens on Isaiah 3. And he reads, talking about, I'll read that those verses, it reads, "For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them." Remember I was just talking about the faces condemning them? "The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." Isaiah 3:8-9. He talks about this, and he reads here, "God is making the nation thin of persons, ancient, honorable counselors, the wise." That is, you're not going to find too many wise, ancient, counselors who are got the word of God downright and are willing to preach it without apology. "He threatens to do this. They are persons rarely to be found who are the stay and staff of a nation. It is a monitory judgment," meaning a judgment showing that a sign, if you will, has a value as a monitor, an index, or an indicator of what's going on in your culture, that you cannot find wise rulers, like a wise mayor, wise police chief, for that matter, wise sheriff, wise governor, all rare, hard to be found. Section 3, "The strange and unaccountable differences and divisions that are in the minds and affections of men." This is another monitory judgment, an indicator that the needs and the opinions and the wants and the philosophy of one race is markedly different from that of another, from another, from another. That's what he's talking about. "Strange and unaccountable differences and divisions that are in the minds and affections," affections meaning the wants, loves, "of men. Multitudes in these nations stand at this day with their swords in their hands, ready to sheathe them in the bowels of their neighbors." Ready to stick the... He's saying they're standing ready to kill their neighbor. In other words, we still only have a thin veneer of civilization all this time since Watts riots. There was that boiling hatred underneath for those that are really their neighbors. He reads here, writes, "Ephraim against Manasseh and Manasseh against Ephraim, one part of the nation against another and another against them, ready to destroy one another." We were in this boat and we saw it openly on our television sets for the last 4 days. Then he asked this, "I would ask but two things to see if by them we can evidence the contrary, notwithstanding all the judgments that we talk of. One, who is the man, where is the person that hath made any abatement in any thing of the world?" That is, who has shown now any lessening of his love for things of this world? That is, in love to the world, in conformity to the world, in the pursuit of any lust. "Show me the man who, upon the account of these judgments in the world, hath made any abatement or any lessening of sin or love for the world. Having seen all this stuff on the television, show me the man who is walking more righteously because of the judgments he just witnessed. Show me that man who abates in his lust for things of the world. Two, show me the person who can by experience show that he hath by fear been moved to provide an ark for himself and family, any other ark besides present circumstances, so much wealth, enjoyment, peace, and quiet. Who is the person that hath provided an ark for himself and his family? Let us talk what we will. Unless we make a visible abatement in conformity to the world and labor to provide an ark, we disregard the judgments of God. It is provision, spiritual provision, and physical provision for our family, not just looking for peace and quiet for its own sake, but a true, righteous ark. And it's not necessarily in the sense that's meant, say, by the birds up north, their notion of building an ark, being a community wrought out of the wilderness of Washington necessarily, but we're talking about a family ark. That is, the family is well taken care of, provided, and protected, both by spiritual means and physical, if necessary, against the judgments that are coming. So we should see, in light of this, that there's a personal effect. Not only should we tut-tut about what happened, better yet, say, the Word of God, law of God, this needs to be preached, but in the personal sphere, John Owen is saying, since we saw all this going on in London, he's talking about London throughout, it's mentioned by name four times in this brief sermon, London, he says, what we need to see is how this affects individuals, even those who are not guilty, that they themselves, seeing the judgments, are lessening the sins in their lives, that they are actively saying, what can I do? What lust do I still indulge in that I can get rid of in the meantime? In other words, it should have a purging effect on even the righteous who are not guilty of the sins that befell the city. He says, if we see these things, then the city will survive. But these are the two prerequisites, he says, because he says these are still judgments, not necessarily final, showing that all is lost. Because with God, not all is lost, but it would be needful to see the abatement, this improvement, this purging of God's people, and their provisioning for themselves spiritually and physically in light of what we saw. And if we see this, then, of course, it is all not lost. We then may have the hope that the preachers will arise who will prophesy even when commanded not to. And then the word of God will go forth and not return void if they will but have enough courage and not have the cowardice of our civil leaders to call the evil an evil and not call evil good and good evil.